All right, we're turning this morning back to the book of Job, continuing our survey of this wisdom book. Falls in the category of the wisdom literature, the wisdom books of the Old Testament. Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Proverbs, categorized as wisdom writings. Job and Ecclesiastes, as we've identified specifically in the category of reflective wisdom, as they deal with some of the philosophical issues that we must face day by day. God is concerned in His Word, not only that He gives us instructions on specific issues, but it's imperative that we as believers have the proper philosophy of life, perspective of life, and God does not leave us guessing even as to how we are to perceive these broad issues that we face day by day. The great problem in the book of Job, as we have summarized, is the abnormalities of providence. Why is it that things happen in life that do not seem to correspond, at least to what we would perceive God to be? God is great and God is good. We believe that. And as I've been stressing here over these last weeks, the more we believe in the providence of God, the more we believe that God is sovereign, that He rules all things, that He determines all things, the more tension is going to be in our heart many times and find ourselves in those circumstances. We don't correspond to the good that God is of what we see in our faith. And it is the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, makes this clear over and over again that we must learn to walk by faith and not by sight. It is true that God is great and God is good, and everything that He does is for the fulfillment of His own glory and for the ultimate good of His people. Now, if we can't see that in the moment in which we are living, it is not for us to despair. It is not for us to throw our hands up in discouragement, concluding that God is distracted and busy with someone else or something else and not concerned with us at that particular moment. But we must realize that even if we cannot at that moment see what good God is doing, that we are to trust Him and we are to live by faith in His goodness, knowing that He is not going to change, that His purpose does not change, that nothing can frustrate His purpose, and that all things indeed are working to that good, which ultimately is our being conformed to the image of Christ. Now, I don't have my thing on, so I got to stay up here today. I forgot. I got to nail my shoes down. Now, you get used to walking around. Now, my liberty is taken away here today. We're having some kind of problem with that. Portable job. Now, we've been looking at the book of Job in survey from five different perspectives. What I want to do is look at the different reasons, the different perspectives for suffering that this book portrays. And some of these are going to be relevant for us individually. Others may not be. But I'm saying that as we look at this book, it gives us an overview of why suffering comes to the righteous. Why is it that God's people, those that have a relationship with God, are many times going to find themselves in times of adversity? Now, while what we learn concerning Job is true for Job, we have to come to realize that some of the other things may be true for us. We're looking today particularly at Job's friends and the conclusions concerning suffering that Job's friends had. And we know, as we read this book, that everything that Job's friends were saying about Job was not true. We know why Job suffered. The book begins, and here's where we have come up to this point in our study. The book begins with that perspective of the narrator, as I've indicated before, I would argue Solomon, but whoever the narrator is here in these first two chapters, who writes this down for us by divine inspiration, he has recorded for us exactly what has happened. And we saw that confrontation between the Lord and Satan in heaven as Job here becomes the battleground of this spiritual confrontation. And we learn from the first two chapters that suffering sometimes happens because of the spiritual battle. There is a battle that takes place between God and his righteousness and Satan and all of his hatred and animosity and hatred of the Lord. There is a battle that takes place, a battle that we cannot see with our physical eye, but a battle that is real. And we must not fall into that rationalistic mode of thinking, that because we can't see it, it does not exist. I'm telling you that the Bible makes it clear that there are things happening in the spiritual realm that you and I cannot see with our physical eye, but are nonetheless as real as we are real. And it is imperative, therefore, that we understand that that confrontation is taking place. It's imperative, therefore, that we put on the gospel armament that Paul defines for us in Ephesians chapter 6, because there are those fiery darts that are coming against us from those unseen places constantly. There is a spiritual battle that takes place. And Job here, as we learned, and the whole book of Job makes sense only when we realize that Job was suffering not because of some failure, not because of some sin, but because ultimately Job was the most righteous man on earth. He was suffering because of his righteousness, not because of some sin in his life. Now, that certainly is a wonderful truth to realize. Wonderful in the sense that it certainly causes us to wonder, but it becomes a matter of faith as we realize that these things are happening, that believers are many, many times the battleground of satanic opposition. And it is then imperative that by faith we know the armament that the gospel provides for us, that God in his grace has given to us, that we can withstand all of those onslaughts of the devil. Now, that's the first perspective then of suffering of the righteous, that it is a spiritual confrontation. Now, we're coming then today, and we started this, I think, perhaps at the close of our survey last week, to look at the three friends. We have the three friends who, in the first part of the book, and if you remember the little outline that I gave you, leading up to chapter 28. And chapter 28, as far as I'm concerned, is the climax of the book of Job. Have that great poem of wisdom. There's some disputation as to who the speaker of that poem of wisdom is. In Job chapter 28, there are many that identify this as part of Job's own communication. It may be. I'm going to suggest when we come to that eventually that chapter 28 takes us back to the wording of the narrator. And it's the narrator now that speaks to us, indicating that the answer to this problem ultimately rests with the Lord. And we have that great portrayal of wisdom. We'll have occasion perhaps in the days to come to look at that chapter in some greater detail. But I'm saying that leading up to that climax chapter 28, we have a cycle, three cycles of dialogue between Job's comforters, his friends, and himself. We have Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, comforters identified, friends identified. These were not individuals that were coming to make life more miserable for Job. They had Job's best interest at heart. They were well concerned about Job. And when they heard of the sufferings of Job, they came to his side. And when they first saw him, they were so taken and so moved by the horror of what he was experiencing that not a word was said. They stood aghast at what they saw. But finally the time came when they began to speak. And they spoke with a heart that was not out to make life more miserable for Job. They were not setting out to rebuke him necessarily. They had his best interest at heart. Now, we're going to learn that their evaluation of Job was absolutely wrong. Remember, as we see what Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar say concerning Job, we've already read the first two chapters. And we know why this is happening to Job. And we see Eliphaz's remarks and Bildad's and Zophar's, and we say, you guys are wrong. You're misreading what is happening here. You're misinterpreting what is happening. We know that. But they did not know that. And Job did not know, remember, what exactly was happening, but Job knew that what they were saying was wrong insofar as he was concerned. Now, we're going to view then these friends as, in some ways, the theologians, in some ways, the rationalist who viewed the circumstance of Job, the suffering of Job, and they had the answer. They knew exactly what was going on. They had their theology. They had their doctrines. And they were taking that theology, they were taking that doctrine, that explanation, and they were applying it to Job, and they knew. They knew why Job was suffering. And it never once crossed their mind. It never once crossed their mind that they were wrong in regard to Job. They had the answers. Now, we can summarize what these individuals are saying very simplistically by seeing here the cause-effect relationship between suffering and sin. They are arguing the traditional idea here that piety and prosperity go together and sin and suffering go together. If you are pious, you will be prosperous. If you are sinful, you will suffer the consequences, the adversity, the suffering of that sin. Now, there's much of what they say that I can take other portions of Scripture and show the orthodoxy of what these men are saying. The Bible makes it clear, and we are going to misunderstand what the Bible says if we fail to realize that sin has consequences. If you sin, there are serious consequences to that sin. God hates sin. God is intolerant of sin. And one way or another, in one time or another, God is going to deal with that sin. Now, as we deal with sin and we consider sin in relationship to believers, certainly the judgment of that sin is taken care of. But there is the chastisement, there is the discipline that must come. We understand this. Proverbs says that the Lord, as a father, is going to chastise, he's going to instruct, he's going to discipline his children. The book of Hebrews makes that same truth clear to us, that we as believers, when we err from the way, when we do those things that bring us out of fellowship with the Lord, as our Heavenly Father, He is going to discipline, He is going to chide us in order to bring us back to that place of fellowship. That is not judicial punishment. He is not inflicting upon us the penalty of sin judicially, but as a Father, He is going to seek to bring us back to that place of proper fellowship with Him. Now, that the Scripture makes clear. There are consequences to sin. Now, I would suggest to you that the theology of these men, as far as doctrine is concerned, was right orthodox. They knew what Paul knew, that God is not mocked, that whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. That is biblical truth. But it wasn't fitting for Job. That was not why Job was suffering. If a man suffers or if a man sins, he'll suffer the consequences, yes. Their mistake was to put that condition as an if and only if. That there will be suffering if and only if there is sin that precipitates that suffering. Now, it's the only if that is the error of their application of doctrine insofar as Job is concerned. Now, much of what these men say is all the same. And I'm not going to take time in this survey to evaluate every word that Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar makes. I'll try to summarize for you the peculiarities of their views. But ultimately, they're all in the same category of answer. They're seeing sin here, or suffering, as the consequence of sin. Now, again, as I said last week, while we know that this application of truth was not applicable to Job, it very well may be to us. And it ought to be that which we are conscious of, that our hearts are pure and that our hearts are clean before the Lord, and that there is not that unconfessed sin that God may have to deal with. Let's make sure in our own instances that the calamities and the adversities that we experience is not because of God's chastening hand. But if our consciences is clean, are clean as Job's was clean and pure, let's not sit around making up sins in order to confess, to try to free ourselves from that calamity. Job, as we're going to see, did not claim innocence, but he knew that he was in the right relationship with God. He knew that his sins were confessed, that God had dealt with those sins by the sacrifice, and therefore, these things could not be happening to him on that basis. But let's make sure that we can say the same thing. Now, let's look at Eliphaz. And again, I'm only going to be suggestive here because we could spend the rest of my ministry, however long that may be, in this book of Job, if we go through it verse by verse. It is certainly profound and detailed. So I'm only going to be suggestive here if I can give you in capsule form what these men are arguing. Now, Eliphaz seems to be the most considerate and the most kindly of the comforters of Job. And again, I emphasize here that we're talking about true friends. They had heard of what Job was experiencing. And as true friends, they made their way to be with Job, to see what kind of help, what kind of encouragement they could be to him, having suffered all of these terrible calamities that he had been suffering. Most sympathetic. He apparently, we look at chapter 15 and verse 10, he seemed to be the oldest of this group, and consequently, he speaks first. He speaks first. Now, let me make this observation, first of all, that what Eliphaz says, he claims to have received by revelation. And that is an important observation to make here. What Eliphaz says is not the product of his own imagination. It is not just his own thinking. Now, it's his own thinking that applies it to Job, and there is his error. We emphasize this over and again. But what he says, the doctrine that he here espouses, is the result of revelation. Now, notice in chapter 4 and verse 13, what he says here. In thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men, fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth? They are destroyed from the morning to evening. They perish forever without regarding it. Doth not their excellency which is in them go away? They die even without wisdom. Now, you read what he says here. And who of us can argue with the truth of what Eliphaz here says? Can a mortal be more just than God? Of course not. Of course not. God is absolute, and God is supreme, and God is infinite in his justice. No man can come close, obviously, to the justice or the purity of God. And we see here the great contrast between God's infinite purity and God's infinite holiness and God's infinite righteousness and the terrible state of man. That's true. That's true. And we need to understand that Eliphaz did not make that up. It came to him in the visions of the night. Now, that is a means of revelation. I think we've talked about this before earlier on. Who knows how long ago now? It seems to me in some of those early discussions we had in our confession of faith as we looked at the nature of revelation. and particularly in the Old Testament era, visions was one of the key ways that God revealed himself to his people. I'm reading here in the opening of the book of the Hebrews. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, and in these last days he's spoken by his Son. But the opening words there, God at sundry times, at different times, in diverse manners, in different ways, God revealed himself to his people, to his prophets. Now, let's keep in mind the historic context. I'm putting the book of Job here in that historic setting of the patriarchal period, most likely before the time of Abraham. And we know that when God called out Abraham, when God called Abraham, one of the things that resulted from the call of Abraham was the limiting of special revelation to Abraham and the line that would come from him. Romans chapter 9 makes this clear, that the promises and the covenants and the law, all of that was now given through Israel, this nation that was coming from Abraham's loins. But prior to the call of Abraham, God was giving his word, if you will, indiscriminately, not to this nation, not to this particular people, but indiscriminately. God was making himself known. Now, these men here, Eliphaz, I would argue, are the objects of that special revelation. God had communicated himself to these men. There was no Bible as we know it written down. Moses was the first to write anything for us in the inspired. Moses, the first time scripture inscripturated, if you will, written down. But nonetheless, God was speaking specially. Make the difference, please, between special revelation and general revelation. We've talked about that, yes. God was revealing himself uniquely and specially to man from Adam on. From Adam on. Now, here's Eliphaz. And he claims here, and he gives testimony, that in the visions of the night, the Spirit moved upon me, and this word of revelation was given. Now, in the Old Testament, the vision was a very common means, one of the diverse manners that God used in communicating his truth to men. I think we've talked about this before. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but you remember, for instance, the difference between a dream and a vision. Dreams and visions both were vehicles by which God revealed his word, his message to men, particularly in the Old Testament era. Now, the difference primarily between a dream and a vision was this. The dream, as a vehicle of revelation, was for the most part limited to those that were, number one, either spiritually immature or spiritually dead. And the recipient of that dream was always passive. Now, you read where that happens, where God gave a dream to a particular individual. Here's Joseph, received these dreams. Joseph was then, when he received those dreams of the sheath and the moon and what have you, he was spiritually immature. The way he handled that with his brethren demonstrates his spiritual immaturity. But there was a dream. Joseph there was passive as he received that. But it was a word that God had given to him. Now you think of later on in Joseph's experience. Here's the baker and the butler and the Pharaoh. They have dreams, and God revealed to Pharaoh by that dream what was going to happen. Now, Pharaoh was spiritually dead. There was not a spark of spiritual life in Pharaoh at all. But nonetheless, God used him as a vehicle for giving and communicating that truth. Now, Pharaoh did not have a clue as to what it meant. He was passive in the whole deal. Remember Nebuchadnezzar later on. He had a dream. Did not understand a thing of what he saw. But he became the passive receiver of that message. And then Daniel or Joseph, whoever, then interpreted the significance of that. Dead or spiritually immature and always passive. But in the vision, the receiver of the vision was spiritually mature and usually an active participant in the receiving of that message. Abraham had the vision there, remember, after receiving the covenant The Lord gives them the vision of the sacrifice being split in the smoke. They're descending from the parts of the sacrifice, and he there is keeping the birds away. He's an active participant in what he sees. Classic example in Zechariah. Zechariah has that series of night visions. And Zechariah is there, and he's talking back and forth with the interpreting angel. Zechariah, do you see the man with a measuring line? Do you understand what that means? No, what does it mean? And he's going back and forth. That's a vision. God is communicating that truth to these men all the way through. Now, Eliphaz here, I'm saying all of that to see the significance of what Eliphaz is saying. Eliphaz is giving here a word that he received from God, a word that he received from the Lord. This is revelation, not making it up. Let's be careful how we condemn these people. And the Lord himself, yes, rebukes these people. Condemn, perhaps not the word I should use, but he rebukes these comforters when he speaks at the end of the book because they spoke wrongly concerning Job. Right? They spoke wrongly concerning Job. And again, had this book been named Barrett, the Lord may not have rebuked them that way. Maybe they spoke right concerning Barrett. It was the application of the truth that was their error, not the truth. The truth was truth. They applied it wrong. They misused the truth. But the truth was there. It's revelation. It's not without significance that the Apostle Paul, where is this? This comes to my mind here. Corinthians? I think it's Corinthians, yeah. First or second, now I don't know. I don't remember. Look it up. He quotes Eliphaz. All right. The Apostle Paul quotes a word that Eliphaz gives as the word of God. As the word of God. Not to abuse it, not to refute it, but to use that as a basis for his own argument in that context. Here is God's word. Received by revelation. Now, let's keep that in mind. Now, Eliphaz takes this word of God and he argues on its basis for the universality of suffering on the basis of the universality of sin. That sin is due to the general imperfections and frailty of man's nature. We see that in that little text that we read. Man is frail and man is weak. Man is nothing in comparison to this infinite, righteous, and pure God. Man's nothing. And the very nature of man means that man is going to sin. And because of that sin, because of that frail nature, because of the naturalness of sin, affliction is going then to be certain. Verse 7 of chapter 4, remember, I pray thee, whoever perish being innocent. Or where were the righteous cut off? Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Job, you are suffering. You are reaping now, apparently and obviously to Eliphaz, you are reaping what you have sown. But hey, this is natural. All of us as men, as human beings, are frail. We are weak. Sin is a part of our nature. Now, we Calvinists, we preach that. Sin's a part of our nature. That's what Eliphaz is saying. And let's not be surprised then. Let's not be surprised when this affliction comes. Sin comes. The consequences of sin comes. You are suffering, Job. You're going through what you're going through because of that inherent sin problem. You're a man. You're a sinner. And therefore, because of that, God has to deal with you in this way. I look at theology, he says. I look at experience. And the innocent never perish. The righteous are not cut off. So if you are going through what you're going through, the only conclusion I can come up with is that there must be some sin here that God is dealing with. But he goes beyond that. He goes beyond that. And he contends that as this suffering comes, as this chastisement comes from God, not to be discouraged. It's a good thing. It's a good thing that this suffering comes because it has a remedial effect. God is seeking to bring you back. Look at chapter 5 and verse 17. Look at chapter 5 and verse 17. He It says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty." Here's Eliphaz at the very beginning saying, yes, sin comes because, or suffering comes because of sin. But don't be discouraged when the suffering comes. See the suffering as God's chastening hand upon you. And happy is the man. Happy is the man whom the Lord God correcteth. Now, there's a verse again that I can show you in any number of places, in Proverbs, in Hebrews. That's good theology. That's good theology. Now, it's remarkable here, too, that Eliphaz is noting the remedial effect upon the one who is suffering. Learn a lesson. Learn a lesson from this. It's good. God is correcting you. Learn a lesson. This is what Elihu is going to say eventually. Elihu is going to say exactly the same thing. Elihu, and I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but Elihu really says not a new thing. There's nothing new that Eliphaz or the others did not say. Job himself recognizes this. And it's true. Sin, or I should say the chastening of God, is to make us better than what we are. But still, God rejects what Eliphaz said in regard to Job. You're misapplying it in regard to Job. But that's a wonderful statement, isn't it? The word happy there is the same word that occurs many times in the Psalter. Psalm 1 translates it, the authorized version is what there. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the man who does not do those things. Blessed. Here, happy. Happiness, not in the sense of having a grin on your face. We don't expect, and I don't think Eliphaz was saying to Job here, now, I know you've lost all your kids and all of your animals and all of your wealth, and you're sitting there in dust and ashes and you're scraping yourself with broken pottery. This is a wonderful sight here. Now smile. Be happy. Now, what'd he say? Nobody in his right mind is going to tell someone who is suffering like this just to set it all aside and smile in the face of adversity. It's not what happiness means. This word here is not an emotional word. This is a descriptive term. It has the idea of the fortunes. And if we could translate it this way, Eliphaz is saying, behold, how fortunate is the man. How fortunate is the man. Oh, the benefits that belong to the man whom God corrected. And therefore happy in the sense of being the beneficiaries of the good hand, the chastening hand of God. Here's an evidence of God's concern. Evidence of God's concern. So Eliphaz here recognizes that this discipline may not be simply punitive, but it may be an evidence of God's love to help purify Job, to make him better for what he experiences. And if rightly received, the blessing is going to come. If you receive this correction with a proper spirit, you'll be better off. If you rebel against it, then things are going to be worse. But he argues basically along that line all the way through. Sin is the reason. Oh, there may be a purifying element, but it boils down to sin. Now, very quickly, let me just summarize Bildad. Bildad is the historian. All right, he's the sage. Whereas Eliphaz appealed to revelation, Bildad appeals to history. Look at chapter 8 and verse 8. Bildad appeals to history. For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to search of their fathers. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee and tell thee and utter words out of their heart? All right, hey, we're just here. Bildad says we're just a son of the day. We're here a child of the day. There have been things happening before us that will teach us lessons. So let's take a look at history. Let's take a look at what has always been in God's dealing with people and then make application. Let's take a look at history. And here's the old adage, if we don't learn from history, then we're going to repeat the same mistakes. Let's learn from history what God is doing. And he basically concludes here that as he looks at history, the righteous sometimes do suffer. The righteous do suffer. But he contends that they don't suffer for very long. That the righteous will not persist in their suffering. It's only temporary. We'll have to stop here and develop this next week, Lord willing. But Bildad basically contends, and we'll see the scripture for this next week. I'm closing my Bible now. That a man suffers, certainly. A righteous man may suffer. The wicked may prosper. But it's only for a while. History tells us that, yes, but it stops. Now, conclusion, Job, yes, there are times when righteous people suffer, but it's only temporary. And man, you've been suffering here too long. See, this has been going on too long for you to be maintaining your righteousness and your goodness. You're suffering long enough to put you in the category of the wicked. And so here comes the old argument again. They're suffering here, so therefore there must be sin. Now start looking at your life, finding the sin and confessing it before it's too late. Bildad and Zophar become very harsh in what they say to Job. And they become they become the guilt preachers? And they're trying to expose what the guilt of Job is. Find the guilt. This wouldn't be happening unless you're guilty about something, so let's get yourself guilty, and once you see your guilt, then we can find the correction. But they're wrong. They're wrong. And God rejects the application of that kind of preaching, that kind of counsel, if you will. But we'll have to touch on that now some other time. All right, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Lord, we're thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for the beauty of this book, for what it teaches us and instructs us. We pray that you would give us a heart to receive the message. Make us swift to hear. Make us doers of the word. We pray, Lord, that as we survey this in many ways difficult book, and in some ways, I suppose, even depressing on the surface, that we'll see working through it and revealed in it the great hand of our God, the sovereign hand of our God, that indeed works all things to his glory and for the good of his people. And that has all things in control, that nothing, not even the devil, can frustrate the eternal purpose of God. Lord, help us to rejoice in that and to find our confidence in that. But let us have hearts that are conscious and aware of our own sin. Let us be quick to confess our sins, lest indeed we reap what we have sown. Lord, speak to us and use the word to our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.